Welcome to our Good Friday service. Our intention is really simple, and that is to recall the actual events of the evening in which our sins were actually placed on Christ and they were removed from us. It should produce a greater sense of thankfulness. For me, in looking at this particular passage, it's increased my sense of mystery. There's great irony throughout the book of Matthew. It's not always the case that we arrive at Good Friday and have the opportunity we have, because we have been going through the book of Matthew. And with some effort, we have landed on this evening in context within the book of Matthew. So if you take your Bibles, it'd be helpful if you could look on with me at Matthew chapter 27. Not too long ago, I read through Matthew again to see if anything had stuck. And there is a tremendous amount of irony in the book. I've said it a couple of different times. I think that the book will have, at some point in the future, some kind of great impact on the nation of Israel and the conversion of Jews into believers. One of the things that Matthew does is similar to what Paul will talk about when he says that salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke jealousy upon the Jews. And one of the things that we will see in tonight's passage is the vantage point of probably four or five Gentile men who were assigned to execute Jesus. And the interesting thing is that at the first of the book of Matthew, as you get into it, you realize, and it's very ironic, that even though the prophecies were specific and clear, it took the Magi, Gentiles from the Far East, coming to sort of show and demonstrate and prove to the readers of Matthew that it was possible, it could have been possible, it even should have been true, that people were anticipating the birth of the King of Israel. Well, here at the end, we get to a place to where Matthew resorts again to some Gentiles, some Romans. If you have your Bibles, we'll jump right in and we'll take a look. And also noticed that we have a verse here in which we have the very message of Matthew in a single line. You may have or recall that the title of our series in the book of Matthew is Behold the King. I noticed that it was interesting that one of the things that the Gentiles, the Romans, the soldiers did was that not out of belief, not out of respect for Jesus, but out of spite for the Jewish people of whom they were overlords and oppressors, that they hung a sign over his head that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." A more concise and better statement about what the book of Matthew is about could not have been found. Well, look with me in verse 37, and we'll read that. We'll begin there. "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' It is in the mouth of these Gentile soldiers and the sign that they put over Jesus' head that they're given the strange and ironic honor of being the second group, the second person really. The centurion is the second person in the book of Matthew to actually say that this is the Son of God. Peter had previously said so in chapter 16 to a direct question that Jesus had asked, but at this point, no human being has said that publicly until now, and it comes in the words and in the mouth of a Gentile. Look with me at verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And we'll make some more comments about it. But we begin there, and we look in verse 36, and we see that this little squad of soldiers who had been appointed the duty of executing this prisoner, Jesus, they were sitting down. And what that means is that they had a front row seat to those things that took place closest to the cross. They actually could hear Jesus. They could actually hear the words of the people who were passing by the road nearby. Sitting down, why? Because they were professionals and they had done this many times. This was a routine for them. They had no doubt executed many prisoners in service of the Roman Empire over the years. They were sitting down because sometimes crucifixion would take days, and so they wanted to get comfortable. Although this one wouldn't, they were assigned, and notice this, they kept watch over him there. The word is the same one that was used in Jesus' command to Peter a few chapters earlier when Jesus asked Peter to keep watch, keep vigil. These men were in a place where they were actually guarding to keep anybody from taking Jesus down. And the irony is that that'll be the cry from those who mocked him, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." So what did they see? But before we look at what they saw, because they will see some amazing things that will cause them to have an astounding conclusion. Many people would like to believe that these people converted and believed in Jesus. I'm not really sure that there's anything in this text or any other text that suggests that without any doubt that they did become believers, but they knew that this was like no crucifixion that they had ever participated before in their lives, and they had done many. They knew that this was different. And Matthew uses them to signal several changes, and we'll look at them. They took place on this evening at this moment in time in history. Jesus may have inaugurated the Passover changes to the Lord's table that day before, but it was this night when he died. It was this night when the skies turned black, dark for 3 hours. It was this night when the veil was rent in the temple from the top to the bottom. It was this night when an earthquake took place and rocks broke in two and tombs were opened. And Matthew would later add that from these broken tombs that came from the earthquake, there would be people who had actually died, resurrect, and walk into town on the day of Jesus' resurrection and give testimony. Nothing was the same after this. And Matthew uses this to set up and signal the fact that it wasn't just going to be about one nation that God has used to be a testimony to all the others. No, this was going to be about believers in Jesus Christ in various nations all over the world, salt and light. There would no longer be, from this night forward, there would never have to be a single place somewhere in the world that you needed to go to in order to interact or contact or worship God. The veil would be rent. The new covenant would be instituted. Jesus would enter into heaven and offer his blood and his sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And the new covenant would be implemented, and it would take place this night. Who were these Gentiles? Who were these Roman soldiers? Look with me back at verse 26, and we'll go quickly, verse by verse. First of all, you need to know that part of a crucifixion was a scourging. And don't have time to go into this. Perhaps you've seen or heard a sermon where they went into the detail of what it meant to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. Now, we won't go in that, but basically, pragmatically, for these executioners, it meant that Jesus would be manageable because he would almost already be dead from blood loss and trauma. But he was scourged, properly scourged, before he was even delivered over to these soldiers for crucifixion. They went together. Verse 27 says, these soldiers would have been part. And I did a little bit of research. It's kind of interesting. This centurion was one of 10 centurions of a legion that was stationed in Syria, one-tenth of which had probably been sent to man the Antonia fortress that was around the temple. It was in this praetorian place that Jesus would be delivered, and this is what happened there among these soldiers. And these soldiers, whenever you're at trial and you're examining witnesses, you always want to know whether your witness is a friendly witness or an enemy witness, a hostile witness. Sometimes the hostile witnesses are the more powerful ones because you know that they don't have any reason to lie. Verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. It's an area within the Antonia fortress, kind of a courtyard. And they gathered the whole garrison around him, which was interesting, and that would have been anywhere from 400 to 600 men were gathered around him to observe this, and they would have heard about the trial the night before. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, but they stripped him first. And part of what these men did in executing Jesus and anyone that they would crucify is they would have to objectify the person. And one of the ways that they did that, there's even examples of this. A lot of times people who are going to commit genocide or they're going to do something, a lot of times they will make their victims strip in order to humiliate them and to objectify them and to take away any dignity from them. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him, which is obviously a form of sarcasm. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked. And it's real important that you understand mock is to say something that is relevant to what's going on. They had heard that Jesus had answered that he was the king of the Jews. They didn't believe that. Pilate didn't believe that. At this point, virtually no one believes that except Jesus. And they mock him by being hostile towards him, and it's obvious that they don't believe anything that they're doing, but they're making fun, and they're kind of engaging in a psychology of shame and insult. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, and they took a reed, and they struck. And the word for struck means that they did it repeatedly. Probably, as many have said, driving the thorns of the crown into his brow, causing him to bleed even more, as he had already been scourged and had been bleeding. They spat on him, struck on him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, they put his clothes on him, and then they led him away to be crucified. Verse 32. I don't know exactly why 32 is included. Some people, commentators will say, this is another example of how Jesus is demonstrating that he is the substitute for somebody else, that he's actually bearing our cross. When Jesus comes out, it says, now they came out and they found a man of Cyrene, which is in North Africa, interesting, just to the east of Egypt, Simon by name, and them they compelled. And here's where we see one of the characteristics of these men. They're in charge, and they're not going to be delayed. They're going to get it done. They are professionals in the execution business. And we also see evidence of the fact that at this point, Jesus, having spent the night all night up, having been scourged, having also been treated the way he was in the praetorium, was in no condition to even carry his own cross piece as he went forward. But they wouldn't be delayed, so they had somebody carry it for him. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is a place of the skull, and just want to make this real quick comment. It's very unusual that Romans would allow the people that they executed to be taken down off the cross and buried. A lot of times they would leave them up, and especially after a major insurrection where there were a bunch of people, you might see an entire road lined with crosses, I understand. And nobody was ever allowed to take them down. Nobody was ever allowed to come and mourn specifically around a cross. But the bodies were usually left on the cross until they rotted and fell apart. And that's why they call this place as a skull, because this is routine for these guys. They've done it before. And Golgotha, wherever it is, and there's debate about that, it was outside of the town, and it was in a place where routinely you might find skulls of prisoners who had been executed and allowed to rot on the cross. Verse 34 indicates that they knew what they were doing. You needed to understand that they were not about quick death at all. They were about slow death. And part of their job and part of their executioner's art was to keep someone alive so that they would suffer for a long time. And one of the things that they would do is they would periodically give them enough moisture or something to keep them hydrated so that they could live a little bit longer, because the actual way a person died on the cross is they would actually get to a place where they would be so exhausted that they would either die of heart failure because of the when the blood begins to separate, it forms a serum around the heart and just squeezes it. And so it's either heart failure or asphyxiation, because they just give out and they can no longer push their muscles in their thighs upwards so that they can free their diaphragm to be able to breathe. That's why later on they'll break some guy's legs in order to speed it up, so that they can't push up on their thighs to be able to breathe. But they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And here commentators go crazy about different things, but Jesus had promised that he would not take the fruit of the vine until he tasted it anew in the kingdom. And thirst, dehydration is a serious part of crucifixion, and he wouldn't drink. And then Matthew has the sparsest account of all of the Gospels. Look at verse 35. It says, "And then they crucified him." Now, if you read in other places, you get bits and pieces of it. If you go back to Psalm 22, which is this amazing text that actually explains the feelings and the actual actions that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before it took place. That's how specific it is. They would actually lift the guy up first. A lot of times they would tie them onto it, but in this particular case, we know that his hands were what? They were pierced. Psalm 22 says that his hands and feet were pierced, and so he was actually hung by nails, and then they would lift him up. Now, they would strategically put the hands close enough together that it would put, you can almost get in an uncomfortable way by pressing your shoulder blades together, and it becomes, I can almost produce a muscle spasm in my back by doing that. And they would lift him up, and then what they would do is they would take his feet and push them up to where, if you've seen pictures of them, people are almost like they're kneeling on the cross, because that particular position, and they were experts in doing that, put them in the place where they couldn't breathe. They couldn't breathe because they couldn't take the pressure off their diaphragm without pushing up very painfully on what they were nailed to and pulling on these wounds that are in their hands. And it had to be done perfectly. It had to be put in bones, or the flesh would tear away. And so they were put in that place. And typically, that's why it was called crucifixion. because more often than not, guys would just, through dehydration, loss of blood, over time, sometimes days, would get to a place to where they could no longer push up. As I was reading through Psalm 22, in that psalm, it says that my bones were all out of joint, and I would count them. The constant pushing up and pulling up on the arms in that position would have caused excruciating pain in the joints over time. These guys were experts. These are the guys who were crucifying him. And they were experts on how to cause pain, how to prolong pain, and how to keep a person alive so that they could suffer longer. And that's what they were doing with him. But they were also callous. You know, I've never been in a place where I was in the army or in a place where I had to go and kill somebody else or be a part of war, and I guess I'm thankful for that. But I've talked to men who have, and even under the best of circumstances, there's something inside a man that he has to disconnect in order to be able to kill other men. And they might not be naturally callous or hard, but they become jaded and hard and completely indifferent, objectifying the people that they've been sent to oversee or govern or dominate or kill. In this particular case, one of the things that they did was when they crucified him, of course, they stripped him again, and they divided his garments, casting lots. And then we see all of this taking place with Jesus up off the ground, and they're casting lots and they're gambling for his clothes. Totally insensitive to how he might think or feel about his last possessions being callously doled out. You're not going to need them anymore. Anyway, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So who were they? Before we look at what they saw, who were they? They were professional soldiers who were experts in execution. And the Roman form of execution had been borrowed actually from the Middle East, and it was known there. It was harsh, so harsh that the Romans would not crucify a Roman citizen unless the emperor insisted on it. Crucifixion was generally for the harshest crimes and usually almost exclusively used of people who were guilty of insurrection or rebellion, which we will talk about later. Do you remember Barabbas? If you listen to my message, Barabbas was someone who was guilty of insurrection, and the people chose for Pilate to let Barabbas go. And it's almost as if Jesus takes Barabbas' place perfectly between two people who fit the description of conspirators or insurrectionists. And it may even explain why one of them would kind of turn the corner and repent and say, I know this man is innocent. Why? Because he knew that Barabbas had been guilty and Jesus took his place. But they were hard-hearted, jaded, professional men who had very little personal interest in Jesus Christ. So what did they see? They kept watch. And we will see, first of all, that they will see the complete rejection of Jesus by the nation. They have a front row seat, being Gentile. They will see three categories of people who represent the nation. The rich, the poor, the great, all of them will be basically represented by these three people, groups of people, each mocking Jesus at close range as they walked by. Look at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other one on the left, which I never thought about it, but it was pointed out by some commentators that this meant that Jesus was the main guy. He was the one who was the chief bad guy. He is in the place that Barabbas was supposed to be in. He was supposed to be the leader of the insurrection. These other guys were just part of it. Look at verse 39. We see the first group, and it's simply those who passed by, who lived in the city. And those who passed by blasphemed him. And there's an irony here because Jesus had been accused by the Sanhedrin and by the high priest of what? Blasphemy. And now they came back and they blasphemed by wagging their heads, which comes right out of Psalm 22. They just wagged their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." And then they adopt a strategy that must be effective because it was used by Satan himself. If we look back in the early part of Matthew, Satan came to Jesus and tempted him based on his identity of who he was. If you are the Son of Man, if you are the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump, take a flying leaf off the temple precipice and your angels will bear you up. Well, they say to him, if you are the Son of God. It's interesting to me how much information all the Jews have who participate in this day. They all know that he has been accused of blasphemy. They all know that he has claimed something about being the Son of God. And each and every one of them say, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you come down off that cross? Now, as many other preachers have, and I won't do any better, it's just amazing that Jesus, who could have come down off that cross, chose not to. And if there's a moment in all of this that you can take, you can allow yourself to be thankful that God did not allow him to come off down from that cross, and Jesus didn't come down of his own accord. Look at verse 41. Likewise, in the same way, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. In other words, some portion of the Sanhedrin. They said even more specifically, verse 42, he saved himself. Himself he cannot save. They even make reference to all the healing that had been a part of Jesus' ministry. And they were basically expunging it from the record by saying, if he can't save himself, then why are we supposed to make such a big deal that he made the lame to walk, the blind to see? In any event, they too say, if he is the king of Israel, and of course he is, but they don't believe it. That's what mocking is. Let him now come down off the cross and we will believe him. This is the miracle that we want. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Right out of Psalm 22. Now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And yes, he did. But there's a third category, an ironic category that Matthew can't help but point out. The very thing that Jesus was accused of, the robbers, it's Greek word lestai, actually means insurrectionist. I don't know why they call them robbers. They're not simple robbers. They're in a rebellion. They were zealots trying to establish the kingdom with what? A sword and a rebellion. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you get yourself down from here and take us with you? So they observed the mockery of the people. Now they're going to observe five things in quick order that change their opinion. Some of these things they will observe directly. Some of these things they probably will hear about later. Some of these things they could not possibly have observed themselves. But there are two things that they experienced firsthand. And being good old pagan boys, they didn't waste any time getting scared. One of the things that would divide the East and the West is the West, the pagans of the European area, had no problem with God-men things. Called them demigods. And there's no reason to believe that these guys were saying, you are the Son of God in the sense that we believe he is the Son of God. But here's the thing. When the sky grew dark for 3 hours, when they watched him give up his life and he died not like any other person that they had ever crucified before, when they saw that and then they saw the earthquake take place as he was yielding up his spirit, they said, "This is not a normal man." They became afraid. They became afraid, to be fair, the same way that the disciples became afraid when they saw Jesus walking on a stormy sea. Would have passed them by. It says that they were afraid that they had seen a ghost. Whatever the case is, we're supposed to take away from this. Something truly remarkable happened with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which was about noon, by the way, all of that other probably took place from about mid-morning around 9 o'clock till noon. But now we're going to be able to get some clue about the invisible things that nobody could see, but that we've been told took place. Namely, that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, including ours, which is not something you can see. But when the creator of the universe is separated from God his Father and darkness covers the land and the earth begins to shake because the creator who made it is taking sin upon himself, honest eyes will take note and understand this is not normal. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, which was about noon, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Many people have speculated, surely it was an eclipse, right? The longest eclipse can last is 7 minutes and 31 seconds. That's if you're right underneath where the shadow of the moon passes. No, this is more like an exodus. Do you remember the story from Exodus when darkness overcame the land and it was so thick that you could feel it? There was no explanation for it whatsoever. So I'm going that the very world around them began to change at noon. It became dark for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, about noon, Jesus gives us our first clue. And the only clue that we get from Matthew, Jesus will say six other things and we'll save them for other times. Or you can go look at them because they make great messages for Good Friday. But Matthew chooses to let you know that the first and last thing that you understand out of Jesus is that he is experiencing during this darkness separation from God. He is experiencing the judgment and wrath of God for the sins of the world. And the sky has turned black. And God passes judgment on his only perfect son because of sin. And this is how Jesus clues anyone who's willing to read the text and anyone who was there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced for the first time in his life a breach between the perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. And if you study doctrine and you look at the Trinity, it is almost inconceivable the theological significance of what is happening. A breach, a break is actually taking place in the very fabric of God, so to speak, so that our sin could be taken care of. I don't understand it, but I know that it touches me deeply. Now I can't see my text. He spoke in Aramaic, which is probably what he said, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now those who were nearest, some of those who stood there, when they heard it, they misunderstood him, which is probably proof of the fact that dehydration was beginning to really take its toll. Psalm 22 actually says that because of his thirst, and that's another saying of the cross, he was so thirsty that his tongue was sticking to the side of his mouth and he couldn't speak clearly. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man's calling for Elijah. There was some notion about the fact that Elijah, who had never died, would show up in a chariot of fire someday and become a hero, kind of like a super person. And they were saying, maybe he'll come down. Maybe Elijah will come. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, no gall this time, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And you'd think, well, was it out of compassion? No, he can't talk. Let's give him something to drink so he can talk. Verse 49, the rest said, let him alone. And then an argument breaks out among the people who are listening and it becomes sport for them. Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And then here's the other thing they observed. Jesus really had not been on the cross long enough to have died. The Roman soldiers will have to break the legs of the other two in order to kill them in time, to get them off the cross in time for the Passover. The Jews didn't want any dead corpses or dying men hanging on crosses around town during the Passover feast. So they had worked out an arrangement with the Romans to kill and to take down the corpses, so that they wouldn't interfere with their festivities, which also shows up in Psalm 22. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, a scream. And Matthew chooses to say, and yielded up his spirit, he let it go, exercising sovereignty over his own life to the very last minute. The Romans observed that. They observed the darkness. And then we're told something that they could not have observed. At that very moment, the sixth hour, which is 3:00 in the afternoon, the high priest would have been offering incense, the daily incense before the holy place and the holy of holies where the ark was. They would have come before the veil that separated those two places, and on the other side would have been the place that nobody could have entered except once a year. He would have been offering incense when, bam, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And notice how Matthew tells us which direction the tear came from. It came from the top to the bottom. And at that moment, maybe it caused the split, I don't know, the earthquake, and not only was a veil split, but it says rocks were split in two. Now the Roman soldiers also saw that. They felt the earthquake. They saw rocks split. Now verse 52 is surely some of the weirdest scripture in the Bible. And I've looked and looked and looked, and nobody has an explanation, and not very many people talk about it, but as the earthquake took place, his graves were opened. That means rocks were moved and stones were broken open. Actually, it would have probably only had relevance for those who were most immediately dead, by the way, who had died recently, because they had a burial process where they would take somebody and put them in a tomb where they could decompose, and they put a door over it. That's where Jesus would be when he would resurrect. But then afterwards, they would go in a year later, collect the bones and put them in bone boxes, which maybe you've seen in the news lately. They've even found Caiaphas' bone box. In any event, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. I like Constable's comment. He says that one thing for sure, these guys are identified as saints, people who had lived under the old covenant. The new covenant was beginning, the veil had been rent, but these guys had died under an old regime and an old covenant. But guess what? This is proof that there is a continuity between the God of resurrection and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that Jesus is the salvation of those who lived in the Old Covenant as well as our salvation in the New. In any event, it was a day later. I was joking with somebody. I don't know what they did in the meantime. I don't know if they got together and played. I don't know. I don't want to be. Maybe their graves were opened that night. And exactly a day later, they came out of the graves after his resurrection. I believe it was a Lazarus-like resurrection. They would have to die again. Bummer. They went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Look at verse 54, which brings us full circle. What does it take to take an unbelieving, hard-hearted, jaded, professional, stone-cold killer to marvel and to be afraid? Look at verse 54 again. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw what? Saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. Which is the preparation for the gospel that would be offered to them soon. It would no longer be an exclusive. Jesus had told his disciples, go to the what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. No longer just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentiles were waiting. And they themselves had their own mockery problems. But they couldn't look at this and call it anything except an exceptional evening and a strange night. And they were ready to hear why. For me, as I go to the Lord's table and I participate in a remembrance of the fact that Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, my sins on this evening, because of these things that we see taking place, I believe, even though I haven't seen, many saw and did not believe. But the truth is, I receive what was so obvious, that Jesus gave his life, the perfect Son of God, so that my sins could be taken away. Now, we sang about it, that our sins have been removed from us, taken away because of the death of God's Son. The table becomes a remembrance of all of these things that Jesus did. And that awareness of sin, I think Jesus has experienced everything that I've experienced when it comes to sin. Not because of his sin, but I think he experienced shame. I think he experienced alienation and isolation. I think he felt pain. I think he experienced the grip of what sin does in a way that no other human being could have. I think he experienced separation from God in a way that most of us have become jaded to or accustomed to, and we don't think about it. Jesus experienced those things so that we could be forgiven. Tonight, we remember this in anticipation of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. You know, it's interesting. We've looked at it through the eyes of Gentiles. They were probably the worst witnesses that you could provide in a Jewish court. You know who the second worst was? Women. Women are the only ones mentioned next as the witnesses who stood afar off, who observed what happened. They would be the ones who would be the first one to observe where the tomb was. Verse 61 may even suggest that as the Roman soldiers set and watch of the prisoner to die, the other Mary, whoever that is, sat across from the tomb, probably anticipating his resurrection. You know, it may have been only women who actually believed that he would rise from the dead. I don't know. It took John and Peter a while to come around. They had to run down and look for themselves. Then after that, there is a section in there. I've got to cover this. The soldiers will actually be paid a bribe to lie, because they'll set a guard about him. And one of the most incredible things is that the people of Israel knew very well that Jesus had said, not just his disciples, that he would rise from the grave in 3 days. And so they had heard it, but they didn't believe it. What they were afraid of was that the disciples would come and take his body away. And then that deception would be worse than the first one. Folks, we do not follow a deception. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Proof that our sins have been forgiven because Jesus would not come down off that cross. Would you please rise and we will pray? And then as you want, as the worship team plays, sings, you're welcome to come forward and take the elements and return to your seats, and then we'll take them together as an act of worship collectively for the Lord. Father, I pray that you'd be with us now as we worship you. The gravity of your death on the cross and your willingness to bear our sins is much. I pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness that you did not come down off the cross, but you paid for our sins. The debt is paid completely. Help us to worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.